Good to be back here. I don't know if I should say welcome or should you say welcome? I'm not sure which, but I enjoyed last night, and I trust you did too. I want to just read a verse or two out of 1 Peter, but we asked Leroy to come not just to entertain us. He's a very entertaining speaker. We found that out last evening. And but he's a storyteller. And I think each one of us are called / commanded to be storytellers. We just sang the song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. And 1 Peter 3 would tell us in verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we know that verse. That's not a new verse to us. But sometimes I think we don't get the context. This verse is sandwiched in between verses that talk about persecution. They're being persecuted. I'll read the verse in front of it and a couple of verses after. Verse 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Then it goes to say, be ready always to give an answer. And then verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So it's in the context of suffering that he says, be ready always to tell your story, to give an answer for the reason of the hope. Can you tell your story? Each one of us has a story. I believe that. And I always say that when people ask me just this past week, and thank you if you were praying, just this past week out there in Pennsylvania, they wanted to know my story. One of the older men asked me, he said, so tell me, this was a Beachy Amish church that I was at. And so he asked me, he said, so tell me, how does a Beachy Amish and a Catholic come together? And I said, well, one of them's got to change. And they wanted to hear how that story was. And so glean from him, how you can make your story interesting. I first learned Leroy at Reach two years ago, I believe it was. And if I remember right, Leroy, and you can correct me, when he was giving tips on how to tell story, he said, I think, that your story should be able to draw them in so much that you could steal their wallet. I think he said that. And I checked for my wallet after he was done talking. I want to thank you also for your prayers for Cornerstone Chapel. Just a quick update. We are your mission outreach. We believe that. We feel that. That's what we want to be. And so you are the senders, and you deserve a quick report. Continue praying for all of us. Continue praying for Alan and Dana. Pray for a man by the name of James Frink. I think John met him the first time he came. John was up there. James Marnell's been working quite closely with James, and supposedly James is going to come back again this Sunday, so be praying for that. We've had three baby dedications already up there at Cornerstone Chapel. One Sunday it was Justin and Laura's little baby, and once word got out, the next Sunday it was Momo's and Stephanie's babies that they brought, and they wanted them dedicated, and so we gladly did that. Pray for Momo. She comes occasionally. And so be praying for us as we continue to lift the cross of Jesus and lift the name of Jesus up in Elkhart. It's different up there. The singing doesn't sound like the singing here. So if you come to visit, bring your singing voice, because we need every voice we can have. When Sarah's missing, it's really bad. And the pews aren't as filled as what it is here, usually. Brother Leroy, would you come up and we'll pray for you. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for my brother Leroy. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you've given him. Gifts that you can use to sharpen the sword of your church as we tell our stories. And tell our stories in a way that can draw people to Jesus. Lord, bless our brother as once again he shares with us tonight. And might help us, would you just help us to glean some real truth that we can apply in our lives and in our storytelling. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Collier. I will amend just slightly what you said. I quoted someone. I said, language or story is the music with which we charm the serpents guarding another's treasure. And the other thing I said that I think you were referring to is storytelling is a tool, and it can be used to great good, and it can be used to great evil. Demagogues use storytelling techniques to manipulate people and to feed people things that they don't need and don't want. So it's a tool. Recognize that. So whenever you feel yourself drawn into a story and you're just completely in there and you're kind of losing grip on reality, put your hand on your wallet and don't take it off until you surface again. Because that sometimes is what's going on there. Yeah, thanks for that. That word of warning is how I would put it. I had a wonderful day. I had lunch with John and Luella, along with John and Esther, Mary and Joni and Toots, as they call her. So we ate well. We had a wonderful conversation. And then I had just enough time to walk around the block to work that off before going up to Brian and Denise's house and having another wonderful meal. And we with Kendall and Glendora and their families. So I have been dined here. I feel well taken care of. People sometimes ask me, where do you get your story? Where do you get your stories? And sometimes I respond playfully, and I say, you know, stories are everywhere. They're just kind of floating through the air, and you just have to open your eyes and squint just right, and you see them, and you can reach out and just grab them, and you got one. And that's kind of like this one. You know, down in Hutchinson, I live close to Hutchinson, and I'm going to work at keeping my projection just right so that John can understand me. So you want to raise your hand and wave it at me if I'm not doing the right thing. I'll try to change it a little, okay? Because I can see you even if you can't see me. In Hutchinson, we have a post office, and people work there. They work there first shift, second shift, third shift. And there's this lady working in there, and she was sorting mail. You know, a lot of it gets sent down to Wichita on a truck, and they run it through the big automatic sorter. And some of it just doesn't sort and doesn't read, and then people have to do that. And she was working through that little stack, and she came on a letter that was simply addressed to God, with no street, no town, no anything. And it's like, well, what do you do? It had a return address, so she opened it. That's what they do to see if there's an address inside there, you know, any other clues. And there was a letter, a handwritten letter inside there. And she read through it. That's what they're supposed to do. And it went like this. It went, "Dear God, I'm a widow. And I've worked through the grief of my loss, but I have two friends who just recently lost their husbands. And they're in very sad shape, and I want to cheer them up. God, I'd like to put on a nice meal and entertain them, but I am out of money. Please, God, send me $100 so I can put on a nice meal for my friends." And the lady in the post office there in Hutchinson, she read that, and she's like, "Aww, have to help this woman." And she read it to her friends at break time, and they all were touched, and somebody like got their hat and passed it around, and people put money in there, their lunch money, a little extra, went all the way around. There's a whole bunch of people who worked there, and when it got all the way around, the lady counted up the money, and she had $95, and she decided that's close enough. She put it in an envelope, addressed it to the woman, and sent it off and kind of, you know, let it go. Well, a week or so later, she was working through the mail again, and here's another letter addressed to God. Well, she had to open it again, and she read, and it said, "Dear God, thank you so much. I was able to buy a ham and all the fixings and a nice bottle of wine. And we ate and we drank and we forgot some of the sharpness of our sorrow. It was a wonderful evening. Thank you so much for caring for me." And then it was P.S. It said, "God, I think you should know there was only $95 in the envelope. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, but you know those postal workers? They're thieves." So there you have it. We're making sure that no good deed goes unpunished around here. Yeah. Collier talked about suffering, and I was thinking, wait a minute, are you really an American? Because in America, we don't believe in suffering. But thank you for pointing it out nonetheless. It's a thing that Americans don't always understand, and maybe other people too. We don't look for suffering, but when it comes to us, we pray for grace, we don't try to run away, and we receive what God has for us, and we learn through suffering. I have a number of little vignettes for you right away here. I want to introduce you to a little tiny lady named Helen Pine. This is back in about 1970 through 1973. Our family was living in Muscadet, Wisconsin. And my mom, she just met people all the time, and she asked them questions, and they became her friends. And somehow that happened with Helen Pine. And so whenever we went to Madison to get supplies for our bakery, we'd always stop in Arena at Helen Pine's house. She was never married. I was about 11 years old at this time, and Helen Pine, I was eye level to her. She was a little woman, And she might have had polio, I'm not sure, but one side of her was quite a bit smaller than the other side. And she wore a really big platform shoe to kind of balance it out, but she was still clearly, you know, the shoe was not big enough. She was always absolutely neatly dressed, you know, all nicely in her lady-like things and her shiny shoes and everything. And she lived in a little house, and she could just get around, kind of hobble around there. And she wore these like black-rimmed glasses, just like my niece Rainey. It's kind of like you're two in the front here. That's my image of her. And we'd stop in and we'd knock and just say, hey, we're here to see you. And she would just beam and invite us in. And my mom would line us up, make us sing a song or two. And Helen would stand there and she'd say, oh, that's just lovely. How wonderful. And we'd be staring at all her stuff. She had nice things all over in her house. You know, that's what she did. And when it was about time to leave, she would go over to her desk, and it was this narrow little affair, and one side had a glass door that you opened, and there were shelves there, and there were glass unicorns and beautiful little horsies and things that she'd collected, pretties there. And on the other side, she had a little thing that opened up, and she'd rustle around in there and find her little black purse. It was about this big, and dig around in there, and she'd pull out a dollar bill, and she'd give it to my mom and say, here. This is for buying ice cream for the children on the way home. And we really liked going to her house because it always ended up in ice cream on the way home. And what I want to tell you there is Helen didn't have much to offer us at all. But she offered us a radiant appreciation for my mother's friendship, and we came along. And she always did that little thing. And she's stuck in my memory. This little woman that probably couldn't do anything except barely, you know, keep her life together and going. And it's a lesson to all of us that we can have a big influence, especially on young children, if we pay attention to them and appreciate them. It just takes one or two kind words. It costs us nothing. It only makes us feel better, and it can change a small child's view of the world and of what we're about. So I'm very grateful to Helen Pine for those little things that she taught us right there. I have some hot buttons, and I'll tell you one of them. And I heard this about 3 weeks ago at a carry-in after church. I was listening to a young couple talking, and they have a 1.5-year-old, their first kid. And they were telling one of their friends, they said, we're not teaching our child Pennsylvania Dutch because it's such a silly, mixed-up language. And I just kind of rose up, and my hackles kind of went up, and I was ready to jump right down her throat and tell her what for, and how ignorant that comment was, and how English is made up of so many different languages, you can't begin to count them all, and it's what makes it wonderful. And what a stupid thing to say about language. And anyway, and God gave you that language, and that is how, and your mother tongue, I was just full of it, you know. Because she was dissing her first language. And then I realized she'd probably never speak about Pennsylvania Dutch again when she saw me anywhere around. I would have got her to shut up, but I don't think I would have changed her mind very much. And so I've been thinking about that. And I have a little experience that I'm going to tell you, and I think I'm going to work on this, and it's going to be a story for Kathy when the time is right. And it goes like this. Right after I came back home from university, I had my degree in English, and the odd irony of that was my degree was printed out in Latin, and I can't read it. I don't actually know what it says, the certificate I got from Yale, but I think it says that I have a degree in English. It's kind of funny, isn't it? I came home, and the people at my church, they appreciated me, but they were slightly concerned because people go off to university and they learn stuff that simply doesn't fit in church. But they wanted to give me some space, so they assigned me to be a Sunday school teacher in the Amen corner up in the front of the church. And it was the littlest room, and it was where all the old hard-of-hearing men went. So there I was, kind of the whippersnapper, and I had a bunch of old geezers. And they were just like, huh, and cranking their hearing aids, and it was going, whee, and stuff like that. And it was a little room, so I'd have to wrench the window open because it was getting stuffy. But it was my Sunday school class. And I took it seriously, and I studied the lesson, and I got my page ready with all my smart things I was going to share with them. And they were good-natured. They let me talk, and then they would pitch in. They were trying hard to make it a good experience for everybody. And in the middle of that class, because I had to do it for a whole year, I got the New Testament from Wycliffe that was translated into Pennsylvania German. I was so pleased. I didn't know how to read my own mother tongue. So I practiced, and I would sound out the words out loud, and then I'd hear them, and it was like, oh yeah, that's what it means. So there's kind of this lag, like a 5-second lag, you know, reading and understanding. And as I worked through chapters that were familiar, the lag got shorter and shorter until I was understanding as I went along. And it was wonderful. And I got in my head, since all of my geezers, for their first language, they had Pennsylvania German, I got in my head that I would practice reading and then I would read part of the lesson in Pennsylvania German. And I did, and it worked pretty nicely. They were amused and a little bit impressed with my little dog and pony show there. And I liked it, and it was all good. And then we'd do that sometimes, and sometimes just do English, and we'd discuss in English or Pennsylvania German. Well, we had one little special thing we did in that class that year, and that was we took turns with another adult men class going over to Eli B. Helmuth's house. And we would have Sunday school with Eli B. And the reason was, Eli, he holds one record that I know of. He was on hospice care longer than any other person ever in Reno County, Kansas. It was over 25 years. He had multiple sclerosis, and he died by millimeters. And he was a simple man. He was a farmer. He loved cows, and he liked to do stuff with cows and plow and things. And when he started stumbling because of his sclerosis, he had no money to do anything with. He was kind of, you know, children are all young. He was sort of doing his farming. So the church helped him relocate, built a little house for him and his wife, moved him there. And when I came in 1984... and I'd go over there and visit, they had hand railings all around the edge of the room, and he could kind of work his way around holding on to those hand railings. But it wasn't long till he couldn't do that anymore, and he needed hospice care to get him out of bed. He was a pretty big man, and they'd plunk him on a swivel chair, a wooden swivel chair, and he could swivel around, and he could kind of push backwards and move around like that. And he would kind of swivel around, look out the windows, and he'd spot somebody on a tractor, and he would just wish he could go out and work in the fields. He didn't like to read. He didn't like, you know, newspapers. So he was not a very happy man. He was stuck there. Wasn't long till he couldn't sit on that anymore, and they would help him up and lay him out on a lazy boy. And that's how he was when we'd come over to have our Sunday school there.
And we'd arrange chairs sort of in a circle, include him. And at that stage, you could talk to him, and you weren't sure if he understood you anymore. Maybe he would say something. And we'd be there, we have our Sunday school, we'd be talking, reading, and he might say, "Oh, I had cornflakes for breakfast," you know, or something that was not in the lesson. Or he might say, "That was some fire we had last night." And one of the old men would say, "You know, when he was a boy in Illinois, they had a terrible house fire. We think he's having flashbacks." But we didn't know. So here I was, all ready to go, and I had the lesson, and I had Pennsylvania German, and the lesson was, a sower went forth to sow, and some fell in the weeds, and some fell on the path, and I was reading that in Pennsylvania German, and here he was, and here was our group of old men. I was working on diction and enunciation, and working my way down there, and I was about two-thirds through, and I just checked to see how things are going over here, because he wasn't restless, and he wasn't making noises. And I looked over, and he was holding perfectly still there, lying on his lazy boy, and there were two streams of tears running out of each eyes, down his cheeks and over his beard. And that's when I realized why we go to so much trouble to translate the Bible into the mother tongue of the people we want to win for Jesus. His mother tongue reached all the way through that horrible disease, right through his brain, down into his heart. And it got him, and he felt it. And it might have been the last thing he understood out of the Bible. But there he was, deeply moved by that. So I'm thinking, if I tell this story just right to Kathy, she'll have a different attitude. She won't be able to help it. And maybe she won't teach her baby Pennsylvania German. But she'll at least be appreciative of her own mother tongue. That's what I'm hoping for. I'm trying it out on you to see if it works. Some of you are interested in how to start telling stories. And you have to make an investment for this particular method, and it's an egg timer, and you can borrow one. My system is always beg, borrow, and don't steal, rather than buy, if you can get around it there. Get yourself an egg timer. Get a room. And invite 4, 5, or 6 people to your house. And plan a meal. And you can do a cauldron of soup, get somebody to bring the bread, or however you want to do it. Just make sure there's plenty of food. And set a time after work, on the weekend, whenever it suits you. And these are the rules. Everybody is to understand that they're going to get up to 5 minutes each with the egg timer. And whatever's on their mind, on your mind, something you've read, something you've heard, something you're upset with, a horrible disease that's really interesting, whatever it is, but it has to be something that you feel kind of passionate about. That's what you're going to bring. And then you decide who goes first, you know, volunteer or just, you know, oldest to youngest, and you set it at 5. And the first person just proceeds to explain what's been on their mind. And because you only have 5 minutes, you will have thought about this a little bit, and you're going to think, how will I start? How will I explain what I'm interested in? How will I explain why it's interesting, and how will I, like, get shut up before it dings? And in doing that, you'll be cultivating your sense of story. So you talk, and it rings. Now, you set it at 10 minutes, and you put it there. And now it's your friend's turn, and they get to ask you questions. And they'll say, so what got you interested, or where did you actually read that? You know, and just whatever they want, and you can have a conversation as long as the questions come. And when it dings, that's it. You stop. And now the next person gets 5 minutes, and you do it again. And that way you have an evening with 5, 6, or 7 distinct different conversations that include a 5 minute or less story at the beginning of each one. It's not hard. You start easy. If you try to do big stuff right away, you get discouraged. But you can have an enjoyable, profitable evening doing that the very first time. And you won't believe how often I've gone home and I'm just full of ideas that I've heard people talk about. And I'll go out and I'll check out a book, I'll read about it, and maybe it'll even turn into a story for me or something like that. And then the next thing that happens is somebody will call me that I met at that group and say, well, we're down in Wichita and we'd really like you to come, and we're inviting somebody from Friends University and this person that's into gardening. And I'll go down there, and I only know 1 of the 7 or 8 people there. And we'll have a wonderful evening. We'll eat, and we'll have that talk around. And the next thing I know, I've met friends that I couldn't have imagined meeting before. And we'll strike up conversations, and I'll get things going on with the Friends University, and I'll end up down there telling stories, and classes are coming out, and I'm giving them tours of little farms. And there's no end to it. You get relationships, you learn things, and it's free. You don't have to pay a huge tuition to go to Yale University, and you can become a wise person. I mean, how good is that? And you're also learning to tell stories. So that's my little tip on how to get going on that. So you can start thinking about that immediately for next week. Here it is. Got another little story here, but I need a drink first. How are we doing, John? Can you hear anything? I knew I shouldn't ask you. Okay. January of 2010, I had a wonderful experience. I went to India, and I was there for almost 2 months. And I had connections. I had a good friend and his wife, and they were in Mussoorie, which is in northern India, and they were teaching school at an international school. And it's called Woodstock, not to be confused with where the hippies went to sing music. That was in New York. This was in northern India, in the state of Mussoorie. Well, I had a lot of interesting experiences just getting from Delhi Airport up to Mussoorie and to the Woodstock School. I got off the plane, and I got a ride going up there. And I thought I knew about the limits of, say, technology, but I had my eyes opened. It was just amazing just watching the traffic. I saw families of 6 riding on 100cc motorcycle. One of them, like 6 people on there, like the husband, the wife's side saddle, and a couple of children kind of hanging on somehow like this, kind of propped like this. And a little one sitting over the handlebars holding the... It was just amazing. They wouldn't allow that here, but there they were, chugging along. You know, there were big semis overloaded, churning out black smoke, and everybody's going around here. And then you'd have an ox cart, you know, with two big old water buffalo type beasts on it. And you'd have the driver, and he just had this long stick, and he was kind of like clunking them, you know, on the right side to go left. You know, however, he had a system. And this huge cart, it was just loaded with sugar cane. And he would be like here, he would be stopped on the highway making a left turn, waiting as semis came roaring past here and traffic was kind of swerving around over here. And the funny thing about all that was he was talking on his cell phone while he was clunking the oxen. I mean, some stuff translates everywhere. It was amazing, just amazing. Milk cans. They didn't have milk trucks. They had mopeds with hooks all around, and you can get about 10-gallon milk cans hooked onto a moped. And I think they prop up the springs so that it doesn't squat down as far. It's just amazing what you can do if you set your mind to it. Well, I wanted to climb mountains. And you know, there's the Himalayan mountains, and the tallest mountains in the world are in northern India there and in that area there. And I knew I couldn't climb all the way up to the top of the biggest ones, but I wanted to climb in there. And the school had, they have a climbing thing they do, but nobody goes climbing in the wintertime. But I got two people convinced to take me with them, and we just headed up, and we started trekking into the foothills of the Himalayas. And it was amazing. We had this kind of footpath that went along. There were these little villages just kind of plastered on the edge of the mountain. And we'd chat with people a little bit. Some of them knew a little English. There are over 50 languages spoken in India. And there are over 100 different dialects of these languages. Often when an Indian person goes from one state to the next, he totally won't understand each other because their languages are not even related to each other. This language might be closer related to English than it is to this language over here. So chances are they'll either speak Hindi to each other or they'll speak English because of the colonization of England. England was, you know, a colonizer, and so a lot of people speak English as their common language. It's an unusual thing. Well, one of the things that I really enjoyed, you know, going up into the mountains, camping in temples of Ganesh. Ganesh is the elephant god, you know, with the big trunk, the elephant head. You know, I'm a little uncomfortable with him, but I'm not afraid of him, and it was cold. And so we pitched our little tent right in his temple because it was not a deep snowbank, and we woke up, and there were these long sort of icy, you know, our breath froze in the tent. It was that cold. My shoes were damp, and so when I'd want to put my feet in them in the morning, they were so frozen I could not get my feet in. I had to thaw them by a little fire we made for tea. It was like that, and I liked it. It was so much fun. We climbed until we were over 14,200 feet, and that's a little higher than Mount Whitney. That's our tallest peak in the lower 48. And we weren't even in named mountains yet. That's the kind of place that was. It was amazing. The other thing that I really liked, and the ladies that were with me didn't like this, we were the only pink people in sight most of the time. Just a sea of brown people. And I was exotic. We were all exotic. Everybody looked at us. And not everybody's comfortable with that. The ladies sure weren't. And they would kind of cower down, but I was like, an audience! And I'd get out my juggling stuff. And, you know, the little boys who were begging for money, they'd just like, oh! And they'd forget all about asking for money. And immediately, we'd travel on a train, and the train would stop at every station, just stop, and people would kind of boil out of the train, and people would boil into the train, and they'd be selling stuff and poking around and begging and everything. I'd always get out, and I'd start juggling, and I'd have this wonderful audience, and everybody was just like, ah, watching, and it was so much fun. Because when you're a storyteller and a juggler, you appreciate attention. And the ladies would stay inside our compartment in the train and peep out at us and maybe take pictures, which I was grateful for. And then there would be no announcement. The train would just slowly start moving, and everybody would just kind of rush back into the train to get on, to get going, and the people that needed to get out were coming out, and we'd go to the next place. And I just sort of worked my way around there, and I was expecting a lot of abject poverty in India because I'd read about all these people, and I saw people who were well below the poverty line, maybe even for India. But what I was surprised at is there was a lot of dignity, and even if you had just the tiniest little job, you did that and you were grateful. And I saw people, I was interested in farming. I saw people with just like 6 by 8 foot field. And it was often women, and they'd be out there, and it looked like they were wearing their Sunday clothes. They were nice, bright clothes, and they would have their gold jewelry on, and they'd have their hoe. And they would be chopping that up and getting it ready to seed or plant or whatever they were doing there. And they seemed very pleased that they had that little chunk of ground. There were slightly larger farms, and then those people might have had a white cow. And the cow would pull a little wooden thing, look kind of like a plow, and they'd do that with it. Or maybe somebody just a little bigger, they'd build a tractor out of parts from the junkyard. I saw the rear axle of a little car and one of those little crank-up 6-horsepower, 1-cylinder diesels and some belts and a 3-speed transmission out of another car. And they were just like chug, 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 chugging along there and plowing with that. All the way up to like the bigger farms actually had a real tractor actually made in a factory. And it was looked like a little tiny Ford, and they would be chugging around doing their stuff. Had so much fun looking at all that stuff. And it was distracting to have, there were beggars, there were boys, and there were other people who were lame, and they would be begging. And I didn't really know how to deal with that, but it didn't bother me that much. I just sort of moved on. At the very same time that I was in India, I found out about this as soon as I got back. Someone I didn't know personally but knew of was sent to India by MCC. And he was there to go to a particular village and to talk with the elders there about an MCC irrigation project. They wanted to help with some material, make sure that they were getting it the way the people wanted it, and then they were going to put in these pipes and they were going to be able to raise better crops. Well, this man went a week early, so he could do some sightseeing. He'd never been out of the States, or at least not in a third world country. And so he got off, and he didn't know what to expect, and he was besieged by beggars, and he gave some, you know, had a few coins, gave them out, and then they got kind of rowdy and pushy, and he got terrified, and he got overwhelmed with all that, and people, he just didn't know what to do with that, and he was just finally just like, I can't stand this anymore. So by the time he got down to the little village where he was going to meet, do his official business, he was just, I can't deal with this anymore. He was walking towards the village, and up ahead on the side of the road where he was walking, he saw a lame man sitting on a little platform begging. And he couldn't deal with it. He just moved over to the other side of the road and passed him by so he didn't have to face him. He went on into the village. He met with the mayor. And the mayor was Hindu. And the mayor had representatives from the Sikh community, and he had an imam from the Islam community. And so they were there, and they had the meeting, and they talked about the pipes and how they were going to do it. And yes, they would have lots of manpower, and they were going to, you know, it all worked out really nicely, just the way they wanted it. And then they were done. And then the Islam imam said, "Now, we understand that you're a Christian. Is that true?" And the man said, well, yes, I am a Christian. And then the imam said, "I understand that you can pray to your God, and your God can heal sick people." Is that true? And the man had to say, well, yes, indeed, that's true. Jesus is a healer. And then the imam said, well, we have a request for you. Our mayor's son was born lame. And he can't work. And so all he does is he sits outside the village by the side of the road and he begs. That's all he can do. Would you come with us and lay your hands on that son and pray for him to be healed? Well, what could the man say? He went with them. They went out to the beggar he had avoided coming in. He laid his hands on that man and he prayed fervently for healing. And he said this, he said, I don't know if the mayor's son was healed that day or not, but I can tell you, one of us was healed, and it was me. So there's a lot of ways that you can be sick, and there is healing for whatever sickness you have. That was the most amazing story of all the amazing things that happened to me in India, hearing that story and realizing. We sometimes think the only response that we can make to need is money, when what is actually needed is the blessing of God and our attention and our care and our love. Wow. It really shook me up. So I hope that's a meaningful story for you as well. It's partly why we travel, is so that we see things the way they are, not the way we imagine them from our safe places. And little by little, we eat other people's food, we listen to their stories, and we lose a little bit of our bigotry, a little bit of our prejudice, and a little bit of our hate. And I tell you, you don't have to go all the way to India to get that. Just go out and ask God to open your eyes and look on the other side of the tracks and go find out about somebody. Take an interest in them. Ask them questions. You'll hear amazing stories. My grandfather, Gideon E. Utsi, died a good death. And the way I know this is because I knew him, but also because I was at his funeral, along with 1,200 other people who mourned his passing and celebrated his life. And when they loaded up his casket on the hearse, it was drawn by a horse, I recognized the horse. It was his own driving horse. And I also recognized the shoeing job on that horse, and I realized that Gideon had put the shoes on the horse that was drawing his casket to the graveyard. Now, some of you are so far away from horses already that you don't know that a horse's hoof grows like a fingernail. And about every 6 weeks or so, it's grown out enough that you have to reshoe it. And so you take the shoe off and you grind off and trim off and level things out and get the angle just right so it's comfortable and your horse can trot fast and pass, you know, other horses on the way to, not on the way to church, but anywhere else. And you nail those shoes back on. And you got these special nails that kind of curve out so they don't stab up into the live horse, because that That makes the horse really twitchy. And then you take this little piece of metal, and you got this horse hoof, you know, clamped between your legs here, and you got your leather apron on, and you twist that nail around, and you snip it off, and then you cinch it around nice and tight so that it's kind of clinched, so that it doesn't pull out again if the horse, you know, drags around. Well, my grandpa, he was over 90 years old, and he was no longer neat and tidy with his clinching. He just kind of bent the nails over, kind of, and it worked. It just didn't look nice. And he had some of my cousins come to him and say, "Grandpa, we could do the shoeing for you. You know, you wouldn't have to do that." And he'd say, you know, I kind of like doing it. I've done it all my life, and I don't have that much to do, so if it takes a while, that's all right." And somebody else once asked him, well, Grandpa, really, how do you even do that? I mean, you're not very strong anymore." And he just smiled a little bit, and he said, "You know, I've found that it's a lot easier when you just do it one hoof at a time." Yeah, seems smart to me, too. And my sister Charity was up once when he was doing it, and she said he spent the entire forenoon doing four hooves, and his horse was trained. He tied it up, and then he had a little thing, and he put the hoof on there, and he'd file around on it a while, and then he'd take a rest. And he'd get that all on there, but it took a long time, and the horse was patient. So anyway, that's a good death. I hope I can live so that if I was shoeing a horse, my shoe job would be working when I died. Means that less than 6 weeks before his death, he was out shoeing his horse. Pleases me very much. So, the story I've got involves him, but it starts with Uncle Norman. Uncle Norman is a hard worker all his life. He's just older than my mom, so if he was still alive now, he would be 81. He had a farm, and what he was noticing is he'd go out in the field and he would proceed to make hay, and it was hard work with horses and everything, and he'd get short of breath. He'd be huffing and puffing, and he could barely go. And it kept getting a little worse, and so he told his wife, "Look, I've got to go see the doctor." And so one morning, he made an appointment, and he got in his buggy, and he drove to the clinic over in Bloomfield, Iowa. And the doctor looked him over, hooked up a bunch of wires to his chest, and rigged him up on one of those treadmills. And there he was. He was supposed to walk and then walk faster, and the doctor was reading all this stuff. It's kind of like an electric Amishman there, you know, going along. And when he was done, the doctor sat him down and said, "Norman, you've got a big problem. You need bypass surgery. You got some serious blockage in those veins and those arteries in your heart." Well, Norman is a Utsi, so his first question was, "Doctor, how much is that gonna cost?" And at that time, it was $40,000. And Norman said, "It's not worth it. I'm just gonna have to go home and die. That's too much money." He was used to driving a hard bargain, and he went ahead and did drive a hard bargain there. He went home, and he got all his machinery out of his machine shed, put it in a big row, and he polished up all the horses' harnesses, and he got his sale bill printed, and he hired an auctioneer, and he had sale, and he sold all of his stuff, milk cows, pigs, everything. And he'd accumulated a lot of good farm machinery, horse-drawn, over the years. And the prices were up. He had a good sale. He had enough money to put up a little dotty house for him and his wife. And he built a little shop beside it, and he had woodworking stuff in there. And he was going to retire from the hard work of farming and just make some furniture, take care of his wife, and enjoy the rest of his life. Well, it all worked out really well, but at the end of the year, when he went to figure up his taxes, it was complicated because he hadn't kept good records. He had some shoeboxes full of papers, and he had a lot more money, but, you know, how is he going to figure this all out? Finally, he decided to go up to his dad's house, to Gideon Utsi's house, because Uncle Roy, his youngest brother, who had been injured when he was young, that's what he did, is he did taxes for people who couldn't do math very well. And so he went up to see Uncle Roy, his brother, and he said, "Roy, I got this, I sold all this stuff, and now I can't figure out my taxes." So Uncle Roy had to sit him down and, you know, sort out the breeding stock from the, you know, the other stuff, and where are all your receipts? How much did you pay for this stuff? Because, you know, there's going to be a capital gains tax on a lot of this. And Norman was just like, "Oh, this is so hard. Ah, you know, why do you have to do all this?" And they were working away on that, and trying to figure it out. And finally, Norman was like, and Grandpa was sitting over here, you know, just listening. They turned to Gideon and said, "Gideon, or Dad, you sold that place over in Buchanan County a few years ago, and you made a lot of money on that. We know, we remember what you paid for it and what you got for it. How did you figure out all your capital gains tax?" And Gideon was like, "Well, I can't rightly remember how I did that." And while they were fussing around with Norman's taxes, he went over to his desk. And in the bottom drawer, he pulled that out, and he had little manila files with his tax returns that went back all the way to where he started farming way back when he was first married. And he also had that thick green ledger, and he kept track of all his expenses his entire farming career. And he paged through there until he finally found the year when he'd sold that farm. And he worked at that and looked through it, and wouldn't you know, he had completely neglected to figure or pay any capital gains tax. Oh my, what are we going to do now? Well, Gideon was widowed. He was widowed in 1984. Grandma Anna died, and he lived alone in the little gray house up there in Bloomfield. My mom would come up pretty regularly to see him, and she'd clean the house, and wash his clothes, and bake a bunch of bread, and spend the weekend, go to church with him. She'd bring Charity along or one of the other children, and just kind of, you know, spruce things up there for him and enjoy her father, you know, for those years that he was alive. I would do that too sometimes, except I didn't wash clothes. I just showed up, and I remember once coming up to see him, and I just drove in, you know, and I was going to spend the weekend, go to church with him. And he was sitting on this tall stool right by his little oil stove, and he had the cast iron pan on there, and he was frying bacon. He had that completely full of bacon there, and he was a little sheepish. He said, "I really like bacon, but I only eat it once or twice a week because I don't want to live like the rich man." And the other thing I remember from those visits, he enjoyed his bacon, is that he always prayed in the morning. And he had a prayer that he memorized, and it was in High German, it was out of the prayer book. But he had added an addendum to that prayer, a prayer that he had devised, and it involved praying specifically for his children. And he had a couple of different other things that he said at the end before he'd do the Our Father and then the Amen. And the part that I remembered close to the Amen there was, he'd say, and this was his, in Pennsylvania Dutch, he'd say, "Gab uns ein guter Gewiss, eine lebendiges Hoffnung zum selig Ende." Amen. And I figured out that as close as I can tell, he was praying for a clear conscience and a living hope to a blessed end. That's kind of what that translated into. But he always said it with such feeling that it stuck with me. And I remember sitting and talking with him towards the end of his life. And he'd talk about, you know I don't have that many days left here. And I don't look forward to dying and being put in a hole in the ground. That doesn't please me to think of that. But it's okay when I think about resurrection and standing before God. And I want to live my life in such a way that when I am there at the end of my days before God, there is nothing on my conscience. I don't want anything to be bothering me then. And I want to live that way. So I remember him telling me that very specifically. And so here he was. And he had this capital gains tax thing. And it didn't take him long to figure out what he had to do. And I asked him specifically, I said, and he said, you weren't supposed to find out about this, is what he said first. But then he agreed that he did figure it out. And he said, what I did is I figured it all up, and then I realized, you know, I had that money to use all those years, and it would only be right if I figured in interest as well. And I thought 8.5% would be about right. You know, it was a little higher some years, a little lower. And so he figured it out, 8.5%, added that 2, 8.5%, added that 2, all those years right up until it was due. And I asked him, how much was it? And he said, well, what was $89,000 with interest? A lot of interest in there. Well, what did you do? Well, I filled out a Schedule X and I mailed it in. And I had a note in there saying that they needed to tell me how to pay it because I wasn't sure how you do old taxes. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't answer me. And finally, after a couple of months, I got Roy to go over to the schoolhouse and call the number. And Roy went over and he called the number. And the man at the other end, you know, when he gave him my social security number, he looked it up and he said, yeah, we have that. We got the letter and everything. It's on file here. And Roy said, well, what are we supposed to do about it? And the man said, you know, the statute of limitations and all that, we're not interested in collecting that money. You can just forget about it. Well, Roy thought that was the best possible solution. And he was very cheerful, and he came back to his dad and said, Dad, they don't want your money. Well, Gideon said, I owe that money. That man doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't understand. I owe that money, and he can't just say I don't owe it anymore. You go back and you call him again, and you tell him I need to pay that, and soon. And how should I do it? Well, Roy went back dutifully, and he called, and he found, you know, got the person on the line again and explained everything. And he had to argue with the IRS agent. And the agent said, he's an old man. Does he even have that much money? And Roy had to say, yes, yes, he does have enough money to pay that tax. Finally, the man on the line said, look, if he's absolutely convinced he's got to do this, he just should write on his check to the general fund and he should send it in and it'll be okay. You know, whatever he wants to do, we're not going to argue, we're not going to chase him down. And so Roy came and explained that to Gideon, and Gideon wrote out a check for $89,000 and some odd cents. And he sent it into the general fund. And I asked him, how did it feel when you wrote out that check for all that money? And he said, it was easy. And when I signed my name, I felt free as a bird. There was nothing to bother my conscience at all. I was ready to die right there. That's what he said. Well, the other uncles were not impressed. See, that would have been inheritance, right? And it was going to the government. And we all know the government does not know how to spend our money anyways. And they were mumbling around about, you know, Dad's getting a little forgetful. He probably paid that and he really shouldn't have. And they were just kind of irritated. It wasn't that any of them actually needed money because they're Utsis. All the Utsis I know have plenty of money. I mean, I'm just saying. But it just bothered them, you know, because they could have done better with it than the U.S. government. They were sure of that. Well, it wasn't very long after that that Richard Nixon, the ex-president, died. And he was given a fancy funeral with pomp and circumstance. And they had fancy hearse with horses pulling him all the way out to Arlington Cemetery, and they had a color guard, and they had bugles and all kinds of things. And the paper there, the local paper, ran a big article on it, and it said in that article that the expenses of that funeral were almost $100,000. And my uncle's got to saying, you know, Dad paid for Richard Nixon's funeral. That's what he did. And they were a little bit peeved about it. You know, there was plenty of money for everybody, more than we deserved. And I'm going to tell you that money was not what the 100 grandchildren and the 12 children needed. What they needed was an example in flesh and blood of somebody who lived a clear conscience. And I am so grateful for my grandfather, for sticking to it, for not flinching when it was a difficult decision and when he could have fudged. He could have said, you know, we don't need to figure the interest, or, if he said we don't have to pay for it, why pay for it? What we need, we Utsis need more than money, is good examples. Examples of things that are more valuable than money. So I take that with me, and I try to remind myself as I grub through life and try to accumulate, you know, and prepare for old age, that's not the most important thing. We want to live with a clear conscience, and we want to stand before God that way. So I got one more thing to say there. I'm going to quote Mark Twain. And my grandfather did not approve of Mark Twain. He said he made stuff up. He was a storyteller. But Mark Twain once said, he said, always do the right thing. There are a few people in your life who expect it of you, and everyone else will be absolutely astonished. And that's my grandfather for you. We're astonished, and we're grateful. Thank you for listening to me tonight. If there are any questions about storytelling or any of the stories I told, or me or my sister Rose, you're welcome to ask them right now. And I'll do my best to answer. Anyone? Over here, we've got a checkered shirt, and they're going to bring you a mic so the rest of us can hear you. Yes, and tell us your name, or me. Everyone knows you, right?
I'm Ryan Miller. Ryan Miller.
Ryan Miller, yes.
So Rose is my second grade teacher. I have the deepest respect for her. She's my favorite teacher in school. So great, great lady. Is she your only sister, or is there a bunch of siblings? I never quite got that.
I'm the oldest. Rose is next. Okay. I have four brothers and I have four sisters. So there are nine of us all together. And I know that you miss her, but I'm so glad she lives close to me. I love my sister a lot.
She was wonderful. Yeah, very good memories.
Yeah. Thank you for that affirmation. I'll tell her you said.
I was probably her favorite as well. Ryan Miller. Tell her that.
Chutzpah. That's what you call that. Anyone else have something to say before we dismiss? All right, thank you. Let's stand for a prayer, a benediction. God, we're so grateful that we can be part of your